Thank you, David. Now, what do you call an Australian in a suit? The defendant. It actually was cold out in the back room, but I think it's going to be too hot in this playroom, so I will move out of defence into offence. And thank you again for the invitation to be here, and for David and for Dick and their continuing friendship and willingness to have us come over to stand upside down for a few weeks and try and preach from this position. We're going to discuss in these two sessions the controlling principles in getting the gospel out to people who are ignorant of the Word of God. My plan is to speak on these two topics, really, on our view of the world today and our view of the gospel tomorrow, but both of them are going to be loosely tied in to Acts 17, tomorrow a little bit looser than today. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts 17, to that passage, you'll find it helpful. I will refer to a couple of other spots, but Acts 17 is where a lot of the thinking is coming from as I get closer into the subject of the unknown God and preaching to people who profess that they do not know God, as is the habit that we have today. If we're going to reach our land, your land, my land, or whichever one we've come from, with the gospel of Jesus, we have more and more people who profess ignorance of God. And so what are we going to say to these people? How are we going to reach them? And we'll take as our launching off pad, several times launching off and launching back to it, Acts 17, where Paul does that very thing. Today, when looking at our view of the world, I want to contrast the world's view of the world with the gospel's view of the world. And tomorrow, when we look at our view of the gospel, I want to contrast the world's view of the gospel with the gospel's view of the gospel. But let's start off with our world and with the tale of two cities. Not so much a tale, more a description. Two cities like London, like Athens. The first is a city of culture and enlightenment, of education, a city that is rich in art and in statues, in artifacts, a city that has long been involved in open, free forum of debate and discussion, the philosophies and the fashions of intellectual swift change, the multicultural city, a cosmopolitan city, with citizens proud of their freedom and involved in their life discussion. The second city is a city of rebellious, superstitious stupidity, given to folly, given to fantasy, given to those superficial philosophical faddishness, a city of immorality and decadence and ignorance, a city of arrogant intellectuals who cannot see their own blindness but look down on others, who are self-contradictory, but too proud and willful to face the truth, who use their cleverness to defend ignorance and their religiosity to defend their immorality. Well, there are my description of two cities, which is London, which is Athens. Both, really, isn't it? For it's not so much a description of two cities as two descriptions of the same city. Two different views of what our culture is like, what our society is like. Two different views of the world. One positive, one negative. One rejoicing in glorious human ingenuity, the other despairing over the depth of human degradation. How should we view our world? How should we view our city? How should we view our civilization? If we're going to evangelize in this country, how are we to view them? Ignorant of the word of God they may be, but are we to approach them positively, building bridges to a wonderful culture? or negatively to a corrupt and stupid culture, calling upon them to change everything, denying the value of what they have? Which is the approach for the active evangelist of today? On the first glance, we may expect that the world's view of the world would be positive. And yet within the world, there are many indications that the world's view of the world is negative. There is all kinds of hatred and hostility expressed in modern art, in modern music, in modern drama. There is real disillusion expressed by people in turning to drugs and to alcohol. There is alienation expressed in every modern city of the world, in the graffiti that's scrawled across walls all over every city, and in the seemingly senseless vandalism that takes place, only, of course, senseless if you're not alienated. There are many indicators of people looking at the world, of the world's people looking at the world and viewing it negatively, wishing to deny its present form, change it. But the overwhelming message of the world, about the world, is positive. It's positive for lots of reasons. For example, history is always written by the winners, and they always have a positive view of the war. The media messages are always controlled by those who are in power, and those in power always have a positive view of the world because the world has elevated them to power, so it can't be all bad, can it? And so the view that we can read in our papers and see on our televisions and hear about on our radios is a view that is of civilization climbing to the pinnacle. It's the view that we inject into our schools and into our universities. It's a view of new discoveries being made at every turn, of solving our problems, of a more sophisticated, educated, enlightened, advanced culture than ever before. I mean, the great collective sigh we had a year or two ago when we saw the Berlin Wall came down and communism in retreat, and we, the free world, were the final victors of this long, drawn-out Cold War. And so in our universities, in our artistic communities, in our musical accomplishments, our political processes, our scientific discoveries, we are the people of an open, gentle, tolerant, multicultural social system. We are the latest point in humanity's evolutionary ascendancy. Now, there is truth and falsehood in both pictures of the world. But as evangelists, how are we to view the world? As those who would reach people ignorant of God, the worshippers of the unknown God, how are we to view this world? Are we to be affirming the good things that are in our culture? Are we to be denying the good things that are in our culture? If the world view of the world is mixed but primarily positive, what's the gospel's view of the world? When Paul preached in Athens, he preached the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. You see it there in verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They heard, or rather misheard, him preaching polytheism, two gods, one called Jesus, the other called resurrection, it would seem. And when he explained the gospel message on the Areopagus, as he was called upon to do, it's certainly the resurrection to which he drives his whole message, and it was at the message of the resurrection and of Jesus rising from the dead that the sermon comes to a crunch and to a halt. So in verse 30, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" Have you ever puzzled over verse 31? The logic of verse 31 seems a little strange to people. It's easy enough and familiar for us who are Christians. At least the propositions are easy. The logical connection we find a little difficult, I've noticed. See, how is it by raising one man from the dead that God has given proof to all men that he will judge the world with justice by that man? I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Does that give proof to all men that Lazarus is going to judge everyone, or the resurrection has commenced? Well, no, we say Jesus' resurrection was different to a resuscitation, but how does the raising of one man give evidence to all that the resurrection is on, that the judgment is on, that all should repent? How does the resurrection prove it? I mean, we frequently see or use the resurrection in evidential argument for God's existence, or for the divinity of Jesus, or for the truth of Christianity, even though Jesus in Luke 16 warns us that if people do not believe in the scriptures, they will not believe in the resurrection. And it's seen in the disciples' unbelief in Matthew 28 and in Luke 24. It's only as they have the scriptures open to them that they can actually understand Jesus and the resurrection. But we use the resurrection in our evangelism for what purpose? This passage is saying that we use it to testify to the judgment of the world and the call to repent. That is, within the scriptures, both old and new, resurrection is judgment. I'm not sure that it is within our Christian thinking in that framework, but it is within the scriptures. It's the positive, hopeful sign of judgment, because it's saying the new age is coming when we will be raised from the dead to live, although there is the element of rising from the dead for condemnation. I mean, if you come back with me to John 5, we're not going to do many cross-reference flips, but to John 5, may I encourage you, just after lunch, turn every page that you can, anything that will keep your body moving so as to keep awake. It will be the worth it, won't it? Wriggle the toes, suck the all-day suckers, whatever it is that keeps your sugar blood working so that you're conscious is very helpful. If you go back to John 5 for a moment, and pick it up in verse 27, where it's talking about the Father and the Son, and the Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself but him who sent me. The resurrection is about the judgment. When you are raised for the judgment. Raised to life or raised to condemnation, it is the judgment that is given to Jesus because he is the Son of Man. God has appointed this man, this Son of Man, this man as the judge of all, and has given evidence by raising him from the dead. Or do you remember the assumption that was in Martha's mind in chapter 11 when she talks about the judgment in John 11? John 11, 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. To which Jesus said, I am the resurrection. We often preach on I am the resurrection and the life, but notice Martha's assumption. Resurrection means the judgment day. Resurrection means the end of the world and the start of the world to come. Resurrection is at the end point of it all. Jesus says God has given proof that he is, Paul says God has given proof of this judgment by the man that would call upon all nations everywhere to now repent, and this proof is the resurrection of this man from the dead. The gospel that Paul preached in Athens was the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. That's the message. But does this gospel message of Jesus and the resurrection view the world positively or negatively? Are we to catch hold of the godly elements within the culture and build upon it like a bridge across to them? Are we to say, unknown God? Let me tell you about the unknown God. I'll fill in the detail for you. You already believe in him, but here are the details about him. And so catch hold of the thing that is there which indicates their spiritual pilgrimage and fill in the detail and show that which is there is really Jesus. If you knew more, this is the whole story. Are you to view their religious quest? Are you to view their religious practices? Are you to view their altar to the unknown God as a positive thing that we can build upon and build relationship with them and develop for them? Or do you view it negatively? Are we to deny their civilization and call it foolish, superstitious nonsense and show them the stark alternative, Jesus and the resurrection? What does the gospel make of the world? Well, the gospel of God's gracious love to a fallen world, a world he created, a world that he loved so much that he sent his son to save, is a gospel that is positive about the world. Paul's concern for the Athenians comes from his love for them. For a man who hated the Athenians would have remained silent and private, watching television in his hotel room until he had to move on to pick up with Timothy at another occasion. He would have left inconspicuously. But Paul, you'll notice in verse 16, was greatly distressed about the idolatry that was in Athens. And his distress led him into the synagogues to speak to the Jews and into the marketplaces to speak to anyone who would stand and talk with him. He was willing to stand alone and yet to reason and to argue with anybody passing because of this distress, which has to come out of a profound love for the people and for God. And Paul shows his ability to be all things to all men. And in showing his ability to be all things to all men, as he taught the Corinthians, he has this positive attitude to human culture. Here in Athens, like in chapter 14 when he's in Lystra, you see his evangelism changing character as he moves to the Gentiles rather than to the Jews. This time he's not quoting scripture, but pointing to creation in verse 24. This time he's not quoting scripture, but pointing to the pagan poets in verse 28, quoting their poets. Even his arguments in verses 24 to 29 can be shown to reflect an understanding of Stoicism and Epicureanism, which are the two philosophical systems mentioned in verse 18. They're the group that he's got to deal with, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and the ways in which he argues can be shown to indicate an understanding of Stoic thinking, an understanding of Epicurean thinking. And certainly he is willing to quote their poets. However, taking all that into account, we have to conclude from Acts 17 that the gospel is profoundly negative about the world. That the very message of the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection, is world-denying, not world-affirming. That the apologetic reasoning of Acts chapter 17 is not bridge building with affirming consensus, but the devastating exposure of the world's stupidity and folly. So let's look at the sermon. The introduction is negative. The argument is negative. The conclusion is negative. And the implications are negative. And it says a lot about how we're going to preach the unknown God in our generation if we're to follow his pattern. So the introduction warns us of negativity. Verse 16, what's he distressed about? He's distressed that the city is full of idols. England today is full of idols, and so you mightn't think that's a great deal. He's just distressed that the idol market's been filled up, and so he won't be able to sell Christian bric-a-brac, will he? You know, they've got in with these other things before we could get our crosses and our fish signs and our crucifixes on the market. We've beaten to the gun, which is a terrible shame. But of course, in the Bible, idolatry is always the antithesis of godliness. And in the New Testament, the Christian becomes a Christian in Thessalonica by turning from idols to the true and living God. And he preaches in such fashion in Acts 19 that the silversmiths are being done out of business, in Ephesus, which is kind of different to today because we keep the silversmiths in business by encouraging the Christian bric-a-brac industry. But not so in Ephesus. The true gospel put the silversmiths out of business. At least that's what they claimed for the recession. Of course, they didn't know about politicians in those days or world markets or whatever it may be. He's distressed that the place is full of idols. I wandered over to Westminster Abbey on the way in this morning. It really is a very idolatrous country, England, isn't it? The temple that is there, with money changers, the statues, the candles. To light a candle is to say a prayer. That's what the sign told me. The chapel on the side as you walk in, the reserved sacrament is held here. The sacrament of our Blessed Lord is reserved in this chapel. It's the place you can go and have proper prayer, as opposed to the kind of tourist prayer that is available to you elsewhere with the candles. City's full of idols. The very abbey itself is an idol. It's holy ground, isn't it? It's sacred ground. Would it matter if a bomb blew it up? See, I'm not English, so it wouldn't worry me in the slightest. I know there's a few friends here who are Irish, so we shouldn't raise the subject too loudly, should we? But there's that patriotic national theme, because it is a national monument, isn't it? It's a national monument to the dead. It's symbolic. That means the very idea that it could be pulled down is, it hurts, doesn't it? It's an idol, my friends, as this country is full of idols. Paul, when he saw the idolatry of Athens, was distressed by it. You're hardly getting a positive introduction, are you? And in verse 18, he is described as a babbler and a preacher of foreign gods, both of which, of course, are derogatory terms. They are looking down at him. He's a babbler. He's an amateur preacher. He's not very good. He's not making much sense. He hasn't got a great command of the Queen's English. And a foreign gods, of course, are not really as good, are they, by definition? So Paul is being put down. And Luke, in his description of the Athenians, is putting the Athenians down because they do nothing but hang around all day talking and listening to novelties, to the latest ideas, always searching, never finding. So Luke is warning you that their attitude to Paul is one that is negative, and Luke's description of them is negative. When he comes in verse 22 to say, I have found that in every way you are very religious. Do we read very religious as a compliment? He's saying, you are a religious people. It is wonderful to be amongst spiritually minded, supernaturally minded people. Or do we see it as negative? I see everywhere I go, you're a bunch of superstitious people. How do you read the very religious of verse 22? A compliment or an ironic insult? Well, why does he call them religious? Verse 23, because of their objects of worship. Because of their idols. And what does idolatry do to him? It distresses him. So is he being complimentary when he calls them religious because of their objects of worship? No, he is being insulting to them. He's not saying you are spiritually minded people and therefore we have much in common. He's saying you are superstitious people. You are idolaters. And he is distressed with a city full of idols. Well, this country is full of people who are intellectually arrogant and who put down Christian people, aren't they? They use that word, it's a fun word, isn't it? Fundamentalist. Have you ever tried to define what a fundamentalist is? He's somebody to the religious right of you, isn't he? Whoever it is, wherever it is, whoever's making the definition, I think that's the only way I've ever been able to have a consistent definition of it. Anybody who's to the religious right of you is a fundamentalist. So one man's kind of fundamentalist is another man's liberal, but that's all right. If he's the right of somebody else, then he's a fundamentalist. In fact, I don't actually have to really reason with him, think about him, listen to him. If I can call him a fundamentalist, well, he is by definition wrong, isn't he? It saves a lot of thinking. Just call them a fundamentalist. And the country's full of intellectual novelty seekers, daily having deep, meaningful discussions on your endless TV talking head shows, discussing the morality of everything and anything, from the growing of cabbages without using fertilizer to the abortion of babies. It's all the same. It's deep intellectual discussion going hour and hour on television. I was over here in jet lag in January. 3 o'clock in the morning, bright, wide awake. That's the trouble with jet lag. 3 o'clock in the morning, where do you go? The tube doesn't even operate. I know. I found out the hard way the other day. 3 o'clock in the morning, I turned the television on. There's only one station, which I guess was a mercy. What were we getting at 3 o'clock in the morning? We're having a serious, intense discussion on how nurses and paramedical people should deal with depression in patients. I can assure you at 3 o'clock in the morning it's very depressing stuff. There is a moralism in this land, an intellectual pursuit of catching up with the latest news and making morality out of every issue, which actually is nothing. It just keeps on going on, and there is a pursuit of ideas in our intellectual Western world that is just ridiculous. I mean, Don Carson's expose yesterday of some of the stupidities that are caught up in thinkings about Jesus, but are portrayed on national television, given pride of faith. Novelties, novelties, not real thought. And religion. Lucky charms, astrology, New Age crystals, it's all happening, isn't it? But it's not only just outside church now, it's inside church with candles and with bowings and scrapings and with robes and with special seats and with carol services. I see in every way you are a religious people, by which I mean I see in every way you are a profoundly superstitious people. The introduction's negative. The argument is more negative. You see, you claim you do not know. You've got this statue to the unknown God. You claim you do not know, and so I'll proclaim to you him whom you do not know. And while he proclaims him whom they do not know with great truths and affirmations, great positive statements about God being the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the appointer, talking about human responsibility and talking of Jesus, the risen judge, there are great affirmations of the gospel spelled out for us in verses 24 to 30. Yet the argument is not affirmation. He doesn't meet the unknown God by filling in knowledge. That's not what he does. He actually assumes that they know the things that he is saying, if you look at the argument verse by verse. They know that the world and everything in it has been made of God and that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. What their problem is that they build temples for him to live in. And that is illogical. If God is the universal Lord who has made everything, then the heavens are his throne and the earth is but his footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, says Isaiah 66. Paul can quite easily understand the inconsistency, the illogicality of their position, for they know that this God is God, and yet they want to domesticate him in buildings and shrines and temples. The ruling creator does not live in creation. Or in verse 25, the living, the life-giving sustainer doesn't need anything from us, as if he is dependent upon our religious offerings and sacrifices, the bowls of fruit that are left in front of shrines, as if he is hungry, the money that is lifted up in the church services, so that God, who is obviously short-sighted, that's why it has to be lifted up, can do a quick count as the prayers are being offered up to him. And the money is coming his way via the pocket of the minister. The God who has appointed, the God of all humans, who has appointed humans to be dispersed into nations across the world, this is not a foreign God, this is the God of everybody that he is talking about. He's appointed us to live in the nations and in the places that we have, dispersed us, as in the Tower of Babel, in order that we would be frustrated, in order that we would look for him, in order that we would find him. Not that he's hard to find, he's very close to us. Indeed, your own poets know he's close to us. You know that in him we move and live and have our being. You know that we are his offspring. If you know that we are his offspring, why do you make statues of cows and sheep and goats? Why do you make statues at all? If we are God's offspring, what is this making of silver and gold and stone? You see, he's not explaining to them what they don't know. He is showing them the illogicality of their practices given what they do know. The argument is being wholly negative. Many years ago, I've mentioned this before once or twice, but it's such a good story, I'm sure those who have heard it will enjoy it again. Many years ago, 10 years ago in fact, around about this time 10 years ago, I had my first vision of King's College Chapel as I went to visit it with my family. It's a great building, isn't it? So artistic. Look, I'm going to destroy the Abbey. What chance has King's College Chapel got? That's your problem, isn't it? You're already kind of nervous, aren't you? I know. It's a wonderful building, an aesthetic pleasure, except they've ruined it with the Rubens. I don't know how on earth they could think they could stick that at the end and make the thing still look integrated, but still, it's a wonderful building, isn't it? And there in those days was a huge counter, and on this huge counter were the Simeon silhouettes, which I understand have gone out of production now, and were tea towels and records and tapes of the King's College Chapel choir singing Christmas carols endlessly, and there were the cash registers going incessantly as the tourists poured through. There was just money turning over at an enormous rate of knots. And as you walked away from that kind of area towards the aisle in order to go down through that incredible huge screen with Anne Boleyn's initials carved in it, as you go there, there's this big sign at that point in time which said, "This is the house of God. Please show reverence and respect by remaining silent and praying." Now, my friends, you cannot have it both ways. You can't. It's not right, is it? You see, what am I, poor colonial tourist, to make of this double message that is being sent to me? I mean, am I to believe the sign? For if I'm to believe the sign that this is the house of God for all nations to come and pray in, then what should I do for the money changers? Because I know what my Lord did when he came to the house of prayer and there were money changers there making money out of the house of prayer. I know what he did when they were ripping off the Gentiles, like King's College Chapel is ripping off the Gentiles. And so I have clear dominical precedent as to what to do when you come to the house of God and find people making profit. It might get me kicked out of King's College Chapel, out of King's College, out of Cambridge, out of England, but it got him crucified, so that's nothing really, is it? I know what I should do. I should turn the tables over. Or I could say, no, look, the sign is wrong. This is a glorious rain shelter. That's all it is. And you need it over here, I've noticed too. It's a rain shelter, one of the prettiest you've ever seen. And they got the sign wrong, and that's why it's perfectly right to do some money changing in the corner. That's all right, but it's just a rain shelter. But if it is a rain shelter and that's all it is, then there's no reason for me to stay silent and quiet as I tippy-toe down the building and look at the artefacts and and the stained glass two-dimensional idolatry. I could freely go down there and, with all that idolatry there, take the opportunity to point out to the hundreds of other tourists there and my family who are with me, and just how pagan it all is and how idolatrous and how fundamentally foreign to the very nature of the gospel. And I reckon I could get a few sermons on the way down there and see some people turn from idols to the true and living God and wait for heaven from his son Jesus. So there's the option. Well, always a man of action, I took one of the two options, to the massive embarrassment of my children, who clung to their mother's skirt as far away from their lunatic father as was possible. I took it that it was the rain shelter and walked up and down the aisle preaching the gospel to the tourists, to the astonishment of them and the kind of guard who didn't know what to do. You see, you can't have it both ways, can you? And yet, that's what the Athenians are wanting to do. That's what idolaters are always wanting to do. That's what religious, superstitious people are wanting to do. They are pointing to the supernatural that they don't believe in. They are calling of the God that they know is, well, we're his offspring, and yet making statues of things that are less than us. So we've got to worship things less than us in order to symbolise the one who is greater than us. It's always stupid. And that's what's being pointed out. The stupidity of it. Or the stupidity of the liberal dream that has dominated our world of recent time. The one world dream, the new world order dream, where the humanist hope of world peace will take place through some kind of new Tower of Babel found in the United Nations. Well, Yugoslavia has put an end to that dream, hasn't it? You see, God has frustrated mankind by putting us into nations whereby we can't get on with each other. We can't speak the same language, and we never will, because God does not want us to get to heaven by building the Tower of Babel. He has separated us out as we have, not so that we can accept foreign gods and foreign spirituality, like the Anglican Church in New Zealand accepting Maori spirituality, or the pressure in Australia to accept Aboriginal animism as part of genuine Christian religious experience, as sacred or something other. Not so that we can say, well, the God of that religion, the God of that ethnic group is as good as any other God. Not so that we can, well, you have failed appallingly over here recently with the failure of the so-called evangelical leadership in the Episcopal world, the failure to continue to evangelise Jews as if it's all right for them to remain Jews, denying the Lord and the Saviour who died for them. It's not so that every nation can have its own God. God has frustrated us in our scattering across the world in so that we would see our incompetence and that we would seek after him and search for him. Not that he's hard to find. And we know God is more than statues. What would you do to a statue? Fall down in front of it? My friends, the birds drop on them and the dogs lift their legs on them. Even the birds and the dogs have got a better sense of what to do with a statue than the human. My local shopping centre has been taken over by the Thai community in Sydney, and they have put up their statue out in the back. Of course, their statue where they left carved little elephants and nice bowls of fruit and they had gold kind of covered, well, it's a poor community and they could see things to do with the fruit and the little elephants. So they had to put a big kind of fence all the way around to protect their god. But that didn't work either. So they had to padlock this huge fence up so as to protect their god. And that didn't work either. So they've now got a big sign up at Frank's saying, Wormold comes and looks after this statue, and so do not interfere because the guards come around every half hour to make sure that you're not interfering with our god. Their god is so weak, so puny, that you can't keep the little boys from doing what the dogs and the animals will do. It's stupid. But you dare call their god stupid? You see the argument? It's wholly negative. It's not positive. And the conclusion is negative. You see, in each of these arguments, There is the implicit and explicit contention that the Stoics and the Epicureans know the truth but live the lie, which is what Romans 1 is about, if you remember. The argument is not just giving information to people who do not know, but contending that they do know and are ignoring God. The unknown God is the ignored God. You can see it in the conclusion. For the negative argument is brought to a head with this very negative conclusion in verse 30. Such ignorance God has overlooked in the past. It's ignorance what they are doing. Their idolatry, knowing that they're God's offspring, and yet using their art and their craft and their art and their cleverness to make statues, their idolatry is ignorance. Now, ignorance is a funny word, isn't it? Ignorance can be not my fault. I mean, you can't hold me responsible for not knowing your middle name. I mean, I'm ignorant. I've got no chance of being able to find out. I don't know. I can't know. Therefore, it's not my fault. But then ignorance is no excuse from the law, is it? Why is ignorance no excuse from the law? Well, because I can know what the law says. The law's all gazetted publicly. And I should know what the law says because I am responsible for knowing what the law says. That's why ignorance is no excuse before the law, because the law is public. Can you know about God? Yes, why? The very creations declare the glory of God. You can know about God, therefore you should know about God. And their very statues of the unknown God indicate they do know that there is a God. But they are not seeking and searching to find him. But they are ignoring him and turning to foolishness and stupidity. So what kind of ignorance is theirs? Their ignorance is ignoring God, and ignoring somebody is a matter of guilt itself, isn't it? I see you in the street, we're old friends. As you come up to me, you say hello, and I turn my back on you and walk away. That is rude, isn't it? That is the ultimate contempt that is available to you. I was over in Boston a few weeks ago visiting Tommy Oates, who has now been officially requested by the bishop, directed by the bishop, to leave his parish, and has been sacked, for no other reason than preaching the gospel, which is an appalling sign of the state of the Episcopal Church there, and a sure and certain token of what the Anglican Church is going to do in this country. So we need to wake up to ourselves, those of us who want to stay in the Church of England. Many free churchmen here say you need to wake up to yourself, because why would you want to stay in the Church of England? I'm with you on that. However, those who want to stay in the Church of England, let it be said and let it be known that already men are being sacked in England, in America, for no other reason than preaching the gospel. That is already happening, and it is only a matter of time here. More of it on Bishop's Gate Day, wouldn't we? Tommy and I were walking through the park, going down to see his kids play baseball. One of his opponents came across the park and she was caught, the poor woman. There she was. It wasn't Tommy, it was his wife Susie. There she was. Vast open field, only two other people walking across it. There was only one path. She was stuck. She had to walk straight past us. And do you know what she tried to do? She tried to walk straight past us, as if we were not there. I, as just a sheer human being, was going to say hello. I didn't even know the woman. But you can't walk across a desert and meet somebody and kind of treat them as if they're not there. So I was just going to say hello. Susie, bless her heart, in all kindness, said, "Hello, how are you?" And this woman, if looks could kill, humped and walked on. I said, "Boy, you got one there." She says, "Yes, that's one of the people who are opposing us." She says, "You know the criticism they've got of Tommy? They keep on saying the trouble with Tommy is he's too polite, because we always say hello to them." The bishop has listened to people like that and those kinds of complaints. The man is too polite. He's always saying hello to his enemies. But you see, ignoring somebody is not something that is a nothing, is it? You know who the person is, and you choose not to say hello to them. What are you doing? You are hating them. That's what you're doing. It's an expression of hatred. The unknown God is not unknown because he cannot be known. The unknown God is not unknown because the Athenians didn't know about him. The unknown God is unknown because they ignored him. And so he's not congratulating them because they were religious, sensitive, inquiring, humble people, but condemning them because they knew God and ignored him. Superstitiously even advertising their error with their statue, with their altar to the unknown God. But the conclusions are even more negative than that, friends. See, what does he call upon them to do? And why? Well, what he calls upon them to do is repent. And why? Because the judgment is coming. Repentance is profoundly negative. See, what is repentance? It's saying, stop, you're going the wrong way, turn back. That's hardly positive. That's hardly affirming. I mean, it's positive and affirming that you care enough to stop the person before they are in danger, but it's not affirming and positive about what they are doing or where they're going or how they're travelling. It is saying everything you are doing is wrong. Stop. Stop now. It is massively negative to preach repentance. It's not the warm fuzzies of non-directive, self-determining, non-judgmental counselling to say, repent. It is the antithesis of Rogerian counselling to say, repent. But the gospel is a gospel of repentance. That is, the gospel that is here preached to the Athenians is not unique to just Acts 17. The same message you find in Acts 17 you find anywhere and everywhere, because what the gospel calls upon people to do is repent. And repentance is always a gospel of denial. It's always denying that you are doing the right thing now, denying the way you're living now, calling what you're doing living a lie that is leading you to hell. You can't preach the gospel of repentance without entering into confrontation and conflict with your culture and your society and the very people to whom you are preaching. For you are saying to people, eyeball to eyeball, you're wrong. You're not even saying your ideas are wrong. You're saying the way you are living is wrong. You're saying you're wrong. On our expressways, we don't have many words. They just say, wrong way. It's as many words as we can read in one sentence when travelling at 90 miles an hour. It's all you need, isn't it? But that is the gospel. The gospel is not saying, right way if you just veer a little bit. It doesn't say, well, you're actually heading towards a huge crash, but it's okay because you're driving very nicely. I like that subtle shift in gears, and that fifth gear that you've got, that overdrive, really saves petrol on the way in, doesn't it? So that the combustion will be bigger because you've got more in your tank. The gospel message is wrong way. Stop it. Stop it now. That is the character of repentance. It is always that. It is never positive and affirming. And the reason for repentance? Judgment has been fixed. Judgment has been assured. Judgment has started. Up until now, you've got away with what you're doing. Not because God's been asleep, and not because you're real clever, but because God in his mercy and graciousness has chosen to overlook what is taking place. But now, things have changed. Now that Jesus has risen, died and risen again, judgment day is on. No more overlooking. Now is the time. It is not just philosophical eternal questions that we can run around and round. There is actually in history God has intervened in the death and resurrection of his Son so as to appoint the Son of Man, the ruler of the world, has raised him up for judgment. When he preaches Jesus and the resurrection, he is preaching judgment and repentance. And so, the introduction is negative. The argument is negative. The conclusions are negative about the way the world lives. And so the implications of Acts 17 are massively negative. You see, this little gospel interlude that we have in Acts 17 is anti-agnostic, isn't it? Can't be much more anti-agnostic than this passage, because it's a passage about agnosticism, people who want to worship the unknown. Agnosticism is a funny thing in our world, isn't it? T.H. Huxley was, I think, who invented the word, because he saw that being an atheist was really a logical impossibility. You can't know everything, and therefore you can't know that there is no God. You can just doubt very seriously the possibility of. And so he comes up with the agnostic. Its humble superiority gives the person the great capacity to look down their nose intellectually upon anybody who holds to any viewpoint, and it fits the relativism of our present age, which flows out of atheism, because atheism always leads to intellectual nihilism. And so we have this wonderful humility. Well, I don't know one way or another. You know, I wouldn't pretend to be in receipt of information to know of a certainty that there is no God, although all the evidence points that way. But I wouldn't, on the other hand, say that I have the evidence that would make me believe it. I don't know how you can know. I don't know how you can be so confident that you know these things, because after all, we make lots of mistakes, don't we? And wouldn't it be better just to have that kind of humility, that reverence, that kind of intellectual humility, which just says that, well, I'm agnostic on that issue. It has a marvellous moral high ground, intellectual superiority, by which you can look down at the babbling, foaming fundamentalist. But, of course, it is ignoring God. It is rebelling against God. And it is self-condemned foolishness. That's what it is. Read that book. It's a little hard to read, actually, by that man Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. It's a marvellous testimony to what happens when you move away from absolutes into relativism. And that tremendous humility, which means the only thing you're ultimately interested in are your own writings, your own doodlings, because everything, knowledge becomes self-expression. It's an awful, awesome picture that is being portrayed for us. Or the humble arrogance of Stephen Hawking in his book, The Short History of Time, one of the best-selling, least-read books in the world. He means to make it simple for us. I'm glad he didn't make it complicated. But it has that wonderful line right at the end of it. No, I didn't read to the end. I just looked at the last bit. This is the country that produced Agatha Christie. I could work out what to do. Look at the last bit first. That wonderful line at the end of it where he says that, you know, when we finally get this whole unified series in, then we will know the mind of God. It sounds so humble, but it is so profoundly arrogant. For what he means by it is, then we will have conquered God. Then we will know how he has done it so that we can do it and we're ahead of him. Some years ago, I spoke at a mission at the University of Sydney on the subject, Atheists are Fools and Agnostics are Cowards. Atheists are fools, you know, the fool says you can't, there's no God, there's no problem there, and agnostics are cowards because they really are atheists, but they haven't got the courage to say it. It's just intellectual cowardice, isn't it? However, the EU couldn't cope with it, so they advertised me just watering it down. They desperately tried to get me to change the subject, but I wouldn't, but they advertised it slightly different. Atheists are fools, and agnosticism is cowardice. You see, the softening. Because we haven't got the courage to see the stupidity and call it for what it is. The lies and call them for what they are. As soon as I started the talk, I corrected the title. First thing I did, got it back to the right thing. And I've met two men who both tell me that that correction of the title was got them staying in the lecture theatre and saw them subsequently converted. Because they knew I was saying something. I did another mission at the University of Sydney a couple of years ago. had a series of titles to create dissonance in the average non-Christian mind. Fundamentalism and the Christless Intellectuals. Hell and the Christless Religion. The Cult of the Christless Family. The consequence of this little mission that only ran for a week was that the Sydney University Evangelical Union was asked to leave the campus. The Students' Representative Council approached the Senate of the University to have the Christian Union banned from the council. The Oniswa magazine, Oniswa Kimeliwans, you know, that great magazine which was the champion of anti-censorship libertarian fights all through the 50s, 60s, 70s, that created out of it came Oz magazine, which won huge battles for Lady Chatterley's over here and everywhere else. They ran campaigns on why Christians should be censored and should be sent off to university. And the people who were most vitriolic about us all were, of course, the evangelicals, who said that we shouldn't upset people by saying negatives. Well, the pseudo-intellectuals, the evangelicals, you know, that kind of intellectual evangelical, the wet, wimpy evangelical who will not stand up and realise that to evangelise the world today, you must be like you were in Paul's day, negative about the world. That the family is a cult, an irrational cult whereby people are kept from obeying their consciences and God by manipulation. That the intellectuals of today are fundamentalists with their political correct views, whereby you're not allowed to disagree with them and you've got to change your language to fit in with their systems. That being in a religion that has not got Christ in it is being in hell. There's an appalling hellishness of living within these religious systems, whatever they are, Islam and Buddhism, or whatever kind of religious system you want to go with. If it's not in Christ, it is hell in this lifetime and hell in the next. It's only saying what the gospel is saying, but we cannot say it. We wouldn't want to communicate what we think. The Bible says that it's the theists who suppress the truth because of sin. And their cleverness is used to justify their sin and to run further and further away from God. And therefore you do not reach people by preaching cleverly. It's not by clever reasons that you will win people. It is by preaching forgiveness through the cross. For the problem is sin, not intelligence. It's anti-agnostic, it's anti-intellectual. Not anti-thought, not anti-reasoning, not anti-knowledge. All those are conveyed in Acts 17. Why, he even knows what their writers are saying. It's not ignorance of them on what they say. He's read the poets, he's able to quote them. But it is anti that intellectual community that follows every fad and fashion of novelty, writing books for each other and theses for each other so they can gain titles and positions in universities and tyrannise the community with lengthy articles in the newspapers that only the most intelligent read. Actually, the more intelligent don't bother reading any of them. Did you read that book by Paul Johnson a few years ago called The Intellectuals? It's a good read. That's an enjoyable read. He can write that you can understand it. Even if only 10% of that was true, it would be enough to discredit intellectuals in this country for the rest of this century, if not half of the next, seeing we've only got 6 or 7 years to go. Rousseau, the great father of modern child raising and child education, Rousseau had a half a dozen kids. Of course, none of them were... Well, only one of them he bothered giving a name to. The others he didn't even name. He took all of them down to the local... orphanage and dumped them there, even though he knew that the vast majority of babies dumped in that orphanage died before they reached 5. That is the man who is the father of child-raising philosophy today, the father of modern education theories today. He is a real expert on how to raise children, is Rousseau. Karl Marx, who lived off capitalism and had hardly any knowledge of the working class except his slave that he actually made pregnant and through whom she had a child that he continually refused to acknowledge. Freud, whose views of sex have been now completely disparaged by everybody, but the legacy of the sexual liberation that his views spawned in the first half of this century still continues. No one goes on now with his theories of repression and the like. No one now accepts the ideas of oral and anal complexes that come from. It's all now disparaged intellectually, but the end fruit of it, that you are allowed to sleep with as many people as often as you like, and indeed you mustn't feel in any inhibition ever about your sexuality, but as much as often, that of course is still believed in by the intellectuals. Or Margaret Mead, at last she's being shown to be as wrong as she was, when she goes and finds these cultures that reverse the gender roles, just as she wanted the gender roles reversed, and gave sexual freedom to everybody, and so they didn't have any hang-ups in the culture they lived. It's all been made up. Why, some of the very people have said, who were interviewed by her, that, you know, she put words in their mouth, they never meant that. But the generations, students after generation of students, has been taught this kind of whole world view of sexual, personal, interactive. It's all part of the mythology of feminism today. Like Simone de Beauvoir, well, then why would you believe what she has written? Have you ever seen her relationship with Sartre? I mean, they were appalling that you could possibly see their marriage de facto weirdo relationship as somehow the normality from which we can work out now how men and women should relate. It's appalling. Yeah, it's all being quoted, one form or another. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote about the fact that when he was working on the Manchester Guardian, that great left-wing organisation, he went over and visited Russia. He saw Stalin's Russia, and it was horrible to him. So he wrote back to the Manchester Guardian a series of articles about how dreadful Stalinist communist Russia was. They wouldn't publish them. They didn't publish them. It was part of his intellectual turning. The intellectuals, my friends, are bankrupt frauds. And the passage is anti-idolatrous, the awful blasphemy of human creativity and artistic culture and skill. It doesn't deny we've got skill, it's just bankrupted and perverted. For whenever you make a statue, you always misrepresent God. You can never represent him, you always misrepresent him. Because statues do not live, God lives. Because statues do not move unless you make them badly, God always moves. Because statues do not speak, whereas our God is a speaking God. Because statues do not control anybody, whereas our God controls all things. Where statues never think, our God thinks. Because statues never hear, our God hears. When statues never answer, our God answers our prayers. When statues never see, our God sees all things. No statue can do anything but misrepresent God. No wonder he's distressed at a city full of idolatry, all these clever, stupid people. And we can be positive about the art and culture of our society. Paul was distressed that God was so misrepresented. People willfully rebelling and running away from God, foolishly abounding in the bondage to things that were not less than God, they were actually less than human. Yet this land, this supposedly Christian land, is full of idolatry. Absolutely full of it. You go around as a tourist to these centres and guide after guide tells you about the wicked Protestants and that awful Cromwell who chopped the heads off the statues and poked the stained glass window out. They didn't do nearly enough of it. And I was reading in a book on evangelical Anglicanism just in this last week or so, which is a book that has distressed me enormously. For it is shown that evangelical Anglicanism is actually liberal Anglicanism. It has nothing to do with evangelicalism anymore. In amongst its essays was this wonderful statement that the Anglo-Catholic, the Tractarian movement of last century, this is supposedly an evangelical writing, supposedly an evangelical leader in one of our theological colleges, our evangelical theological colleges, he said of the Tractarian movement that it was a renewing influence bringing new life to the church and its worship. Bull. It was nothing like that. It was the pagan reintroduction of pre-reformed idolatry into this country. Most of the idolatry in this country was introduced last century by Anglo-Catholicism. The evangelical should be distressed at what the Anglo-Catholics did, rather than trying to have this rapprochement of saying, well, really, the Anglo-Catholics were a truly spiritual people. They had lost the gospel. They had perverted the Church of England. And they have left us in a precarious state whereby it is unlikely that the Church of England in this century or the first half of next century will be able to bring the gospel to this land. To think evangelicals can write like that is just appalling. And it is an anti-multicultural, multi-faith relativism that is being attacked here in Acts 17, isn't it? He doesn't add Christ onto the religious pantheon of Athens. Well, you've got these gods, let me tell you another about them. Or all these other gods are all right. The statue to the unknown God hasn't got a figure on top of the kind of obelisk. So let me put Jesus up there so as to fit in with everything else tapping. He's not adding Christ as a kind of superior version of the spiritual inquiry that you are already on. He's not deeply appreciating the wisdom and spiritual sensitivity that Athenians can contribute to the Christian search for wisdom. He's not going on to that double talk. He's not accepting the validity of the Athenian alternative pilgrimage to the greater enlightenment. He's not even accepting the Athenian self-deprecating, humble testimony of their agnosticism. Paul declares them to be self-contradictory, rebellious, ignoring God, under judgment, and in urgent need of repentance. My associate some years ago in the year of peace the United Nations was put on was invited to join in a peace service down in our local park and to bring our congregations along to it. The service was written by some of the clergy in our area, a service that was carefully crafted so that no one could be offended of any of the religious groupings that were there, so there was no reference to God or gods in any fashion that could insult a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian. That is impossible. It was profoundly insulting to the Christians. I don't know about the others, but it was insulting to us. And my associate, who's a very calm and gentle man, as you can imagine, he has to work with me. My associate, Derek, wrote a lovely letter in which he pointed out that he could not attend the Festival of Peace because, as far as he could see from the liturgy that had been sent to him, that the Prince of Peace had not been invited to attend. And he didn't see any point going if the Prince was not allowed. See, what we see in Acts 17 is a negative view of the world, especially the world's religious response. You can see it through the rest of Scripture if we wanted to. Romans 1, 3, 8, Ephesians 4, the Old Testament on idolatry. You could see it anywhere. But if you're going to preach the unknown God today, you must preach Jesus and the resurrection, because that is the gospel. The day for ignoring God is finished. Judgment is coming, repentance is demanded. And therefore we mustn't get our view of the world from the world, from those who are ignoring God and living the life of a lie, living the life of foolishness. We must get our view of the world from God. We evangelicals have given far too much credence to sociology, anthropology, psychology, statistical surveys, in order to discover what makes humans tick, in order to discover how to scratch where they will itch, in order to discover the answers of today, the questions for today that we must answer, in order to make the Bible relevant, as if you could possibly do such a thing. We evangelicals have to stand not in awe of the world, but in awe of the Word. But we evangelicals, I'm sorry to say, are standing far too much fearful and timid, cowering before the intellectual establishment, earnestly trying to gain credibility from them by getting their degrees so that we can publish and so that we can have positions in universities so that we will be listened to. We will never be listened to if we preach Jesus and the resurrection, except by those who are converted. We must be rejected by the others. And so we slavishly follow the intellectual fads and foolish intellectuals and become suckers for the moronic stupidity of liberal theology. Instead of despising the superstitious hypocrisy of those who use their cleverness to deny their Creator, over and over again, I find in my discoveries that the private life of leading liberal theologians started to have evangelical roots, but then through their own personal immorality chose to move away. I met a working class American in Philadelphia a rough man, very hard handshake he gave me. Tough, worked on cranes all his life. And he told me about breaking down outside a millionaire's house one night on a wild night and being invited into shelter for the night. And he said, it was a massive house. He said, it was enormous. And I got up in the morning, got out of breakfast and felt fairly embarrassed about who I was and in this place. And the husband and I started talking and I mentioned that I was a Christian. And the man laughed and scorned about being a Christian, how stupid it was. And he was an agnostic. And his wife picked him up and said, oh, don't use big words in front of our guest. He won't know what an agnostic is. And the husband says, shut up, woman. You know, I mean, of course this man will know what agnostic, you know what agnostic means, don't you? And the man says, yeah, I think I do. And the wife says, well, I'm sorry, you know, about Bill using big words. And Bill was saying, no, no. He knows what it means. And the man said, yeah, I do. And so the millionaire said to the worker, well, what does it mean? And the worker says, you want the dictionary definition or the truth? And the man says, I'll have the truth. And he said, an agnostic is someone who deep down in his heart knows that there is a God to whom he is answerable, but pretends that he doesn't know so as to be able to live the kind of life that he wants to. And he said, the millionaire looked at me in the eye and he says, yes, that's exactly who I am and what I meant. We stand in awe of the world instead of standing in awe of the Word. But that's tomorrow's talk.